of this month as well. But you're very kind and very generous, and we do thank you for your invitation to be here these number of times. Now, please open your Bible to one of the best known appeals to Christian commitment in the New Testament, which is Romans chapter 12. We are reading verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul, being moved by the Holy Spirit of God to give this appeal, wrote, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I'm sure you've heard it said on previous occasions that this great appeal by the Apostle Paul is on the basis of what he has said up to this point. You have heard it said that whenever you see the word therefore, search out as to what it means. Why is it there? So Paul said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." And when you go through the book of Romans, you will find that word therefore appearing 27 times. I want to just briefly touch upon the first three and enlarge upon the fourth. But the Apostle Paul is used by God as the prosecuting attorney to show to mankind that we are without excuse. The heathen are without excuse. He stresses that in chapter 1. What about the Jews? What about this privileged nation of people? What about the Jews to whom God communicated his mind and his word? Are they without excuse? Paul says, no, indeed. The Jews are not without excuse as well. And then on into chapter 3, he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The epistle to the Romans is the great gospel epistle, unfolding God's wondrous provision to meet the needs of guilty, fallen mankind. In this book of Romans, in logical sequence, we have man's guilty estate, God's gracious work of redemption through Christ, and the blessings flowing from the providing hand of God by way of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's been summed up this way: from guilt, through grace, to glory. In thinking of that word, therefore, I look back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. There we have the first one. It is the therefore of condemnation. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." So here is that first therefore, Romans 2 and 1, the therefore of condemnation. Coming to Romans chapter 5, we have the therefore of justification. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Being justified, therefore. And so up to Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul has talked about God reckoning over to the believer's account the person and work of Christ. All that he is and accomplished at Calvary is imputed to our account, and therefore we are justified. Going way back to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1, God, in giving His law concerning the judgments among men, He said the righteous are justified, the wicked are condemned. The righteous, justified, the wicked, condemned. And these are the laws upon which our laws of jurisprudence are based. The righteous are justified, the wicked are condemned. And so as we come through these early chapters of the book of Romans, we learn that there is no one who is just. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We are all sinners in God's sight. But the Lord Jesus Christ became, as we heard it read earlier, the propitiation for our sins. And on the basis of the person and work of Christ, we have the righteousness of God imputed to us. And since the work of righteousness is justification and peace, having God's righteousness imputed to us, we are justified in God's sight. God sees us as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. So the therefore of justification, Romans 5 and 1. Coming to Romans 8 and 1, we have the therefore of exemption. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. Therefore. Why for? On the basis of all that Christ has done and all that has been imputed to us. So, having gone through these three therefores, we come to Romans chapter 12 and the fourth therefore in the order, and this appeal to Christian commitment. Now, these therefores are like hinges upon which hang precious truth. So as you're reading through the book of Romans and you come to chapter 2 and verse 1, the verse therefore, and the hinge turns and this truth is revealed, and then Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, another hinge turns and more truth is revealed. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, yet another hinge, finally to Romans chapter 12, and this appeal. Now, what is our response? In view of the mercies of God, how do we respond to this appeal? We know it so well. Most, if not all of us, can quote these verses from memory. But what is our response to this appeal by the Apostle Paul to commit ourselves to Christ as living sacrifices? What is our response? You know, it is because we're already recipients of the mercies of God that we can and should live the Christian life. It has been stressed time and time again that we work from salvation, not for salvation. Conduct requires a power behind it. And this power to live the Christian life is in the gospel message, which is the power of God unto salvation. So, up to this point, Paul has been saying, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He has also been saying, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He has said, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He has said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He has also said, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what more could God do to win our response of love? And what is our response to this appeal? You know, just in Romans chapter 8 alone, I was picking out some verses. Romans 8:28, for example. All things work together for good to them that love God. Verses 29 through 30 gives us the assurance that salvation is complete in our Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And then on in the latter part of Romans chapter 8, a series of hypothetical questions reveals the security and safety of the believer in Christ, such as, Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's verse 31. He said in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That is, all things pertaining to godliness. And then verses 35 through 39, further promise that no one and nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What mercies! What grace! And now this appeal. And he uses strong language. I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What is our response? David, what is your response to a similar appeal? And David said in Psalm 116, as I referred to this morning, David said, I love the Lord. Simple words. I love the Lord. Joshua, what is your appeal? Or what is your response to the appeal? And Joshua said, is this in chapter 24? For me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, Paul, what about your response to this appeal that you're giving to us? Paul said, for to me, to live is Christ. He wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So what is our response to this appeal? Well, as I thought about these verses here, I put down several things. First of all, we should have a sound response. A sound response. It's only reasonable, it's only logical that we should yield ourselves a living sacrifice. We dedicate ourselves to the Lord. He consecrates us, sets us apart as belonging to himself. Now, I say there should be a sound response. No hesitation on our part, but a sound response. And two things are involved here. Our innermost self that does the presenting, and then our body that is presented. These two things. The Apostle Paul is speaking of those who were liberal in their giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. He said they first gave their own selves to the Lord. Now, once we give ourselves without reservation to the Lord, once we dedicate ourselves unreservedly to him, then anything else we give comes easy, because we first are to give ourselves. And this is my thought here. Our innermost self that does the presenting. The decision is made within. Am I going to live for Christ? I have received him as my Savior. He is my Lord. Now I am to live this life that I have for his honor and glory. You know, we were thinking this morning about the Lord Jesus being made sin. And we read from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, yet it pleased the Father to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, his soul an offering for sin. And then Hebrews 10 and 10, you remember, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It simply reveals to us that the total person is involved. I believe where the real decision of the Lord Jesus Christ was made, and of course it was made from eternity past, but from that human standpoint, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was under such pressure that his sweat was his blood oozing from his body, and he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, thy will be done." I believe that's where the real battle took place. And after that, it was but for him to allow his creatures to nail his body to the tree. That was no little thing. And I'm not speaking lightly of it. That was no little thing. But there has to be that inward decision. Am I going to live for Christ or am I going to live for myself? There should be that sound response on our part. And in thinking further of these verses, I put down not only a sound response, "Yes, Lord, to your will and to your way," but I put down a surrendered body also. A surrendered body. The true Christian life has to be lived on the inside and then worked outward. This is the way it is. It starts within the heart. And we realize that God does not dwell in buildings made of wood and stone today. There is no sanctuary on this earth in the biblical sense of the term. We realize that. We're in this building here, which is dedicated to the honor and glory of God. But this building is not the house of God. It is a building in which meets the house of God. Because we are the house of God. We are the sanctuary, mind you. And God desires to see Christ in us. A surrendered body. You know, Paul speaks about the upward calling in Philippians chapter 3. The heavenly calling or the upward calling. What is that calling? I believe it's what the writer of Hebrews speaks about in Hebrews chapter 3. But what is that upward calling or that heavenly calling? I believe it is utter conformity to the person of Christ. God is so pleased with His well-beloved Son, He has determined that every believer will be just like Christ. And the Apostle John says that, does he not? He says in 1 John chapter 3 that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We're going to be like Christ. That doesn't mean that we're going to possess the attributes of deity as He, the God-man, does, but we're going to be like Christ. But it's God's purpose that we be Christ-like here and now. This is that ongoing work of God in us to conform us increasingly to the image of Christ. The body is to be presented. And this is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, is it not? Before we were saved, we had the old sinful nature, which expressed itself in and through this one body. When we trusted Christ as Savior, we became partakers of God's divine nature, as Peter stresses in his second epistle, chapter 1. We became partakers of God's divine nature. Now, as believers, we have two natures. We have that new nature of God Himself, which cannot sin, 1 John chapter 3, but we still have the old sinful nature that cannot cease from sinning, and this is where the struggle comes in. This is where the conflict comes in. We have two natures, but we have only one body. And both desire to express each nature in and through that body. So what is it going to be? Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we are not to use our bodies for unrighteousness, we are to use our body for righteousness. So here we have a surrendered body. I wished I had the names of the people involved in the story that I'm about to give you. I don't have their names. Maybe having their names might make it more effective. I don't know. But a young man died, and his heart was given to another man who was dying, waiting for a heart transplant. And so this man who received the dead man's heart had the privilege of meeting the dead man's mother. And when he met her, the woman said to this man, "Sir, I have one request of you." He said, "What is that?" She said, "I wish to place my ear to your chest and hear the heartbeat of my son." I thought, boy, that was really touching. Well, God desires to hear the heartbeat of His Son in us. God desires to see the Lord Jesus Christ in us. So this calls for a surrendered body, a sound response, a surrendered body. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Well, the word not only in English, but in its equivalents in the Greek and the Hebrew of the Bible, had as its primary meaning the slaughter of an animal as an offering to God or to some pagan god, or from this the meaning enlarged to include the destruction or surrender of something valued or desired for something that has a more pressing claim. Then the word came to include a loss incurred in selling something below its value for the sake of getting rid of it. It's a sacrifice. But in our text, the word has none of these meanings. The dictionary gives an almost as an afterthought, that is not even in a paragraph by itself, the surrender to God or a deity for the purpose of propitiation or homage or some object or possession, hence, in a figurative sense, applied to the offering of prayer, thanksgiving, repentance, submission, or the like. And I believe that this definition also misses the point. You know, when unsaved people look at believers who are dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ, living for His honor and glory, they think that we are losing out. But how wrong they are. How wrong they are. These unsaved people all about us look at those of us who before God are sober-minded, living righteously and godly to the honor and glory of Christ. We're getting infinitely more out of life than those who give such criticisms, those who are living in self-indulgence and who are dead while they're living. 1 Timothy 5 and 6. Now, let's not think of the believer living a dedicated life to the honor and glory of Christ as losing anything. We're not. It's not a sacrifice in the sense that we stand at some loss because of some greater claim. No, no, we're getting infinitely more out of life by living such a dedicated life. So I see in these verses what should be, on our part, a sound response, a surrendered body, a living sacrifice. But I also see a sustained control. I thought about that particular wording, a sustained control. And I think it's right on. I think it's right on. There are at least three ideas inherent in the phrase a living sacrifice. Number one, the sacrifice is to be a living intelligence, knowing and realizing what he is or what she is doing, the offerer and sacrifice being one in this case, in complete contrast with the dead animal sacrifices. We're to be a living sacrifice. Secondly, the sacrifice is to be living in the sense that it is indwelt by the life-giving and life-sustaining Holy Spirit of God. And thirdly, the sacrifice is to be living in the sense that it is a constant sacrifice. And when I read that, it is to be a constant sacrifice, then I put down a sustained control. A sustained control. You might say, what was your thinking there? Well, let me show you. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. You hear me speak often about experiences in Israel, and I certainly don't mean to boast, but, you know, having just come back, I have so many things filtering through my mind. Some sites I've seen many times, some places we were for the first time. We were at Shiloh. I've been there before. But we were at Shiloh. It's north of Jerusalem, up near Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal in Samaria. Shiloh. The Israelis pronounce it Shiloh. But Shiloh. And when we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and read about Hannah and we read about Eli, the priest, and his sons, well, then know that the tabernacle was at Shiloh. It was at Shiloh. I want you to come down to verse 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. Now, this is, I'm trying to break in a new Bible. I prefer the Cambridge Bible, the King James Version, but that's just about gone. I've worn it out, and now I'm breaking in this new one. I haven't bought a new Bible yet. I got so many in my library. So I'm working on this new Scofield Reference Bible. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. I forget the word in the King James. They were, what is it? Sons of Belial, that is, sons of destruction. They were worthless men. Indeed, they were worthless men. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, I want you to note this now. Get this fixed in your mind. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was seething or boiling with a flesh hook of three teeth or three prongs in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man who sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have boiled flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth. Then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. My, my. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Can you imagine that? Here someone brings a sacrifice to the Lord, and these two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they would come or send the servant to say, now listen, we want some of this. But this is for the Lord. Let us offer it to the Lord, then you can take what you want. Anything that's left. No, we want it right now. We want it. And if you don't give it to us, we'll take it by force. How wicked these men were. But here comes the servant of Hophni and Phinehas with that three-pronged flesh hook. And I confess to you, I have searched, I have gone through Scripture, I have searched what a number of outstanding Bible teachers have to say concerning the tabernacle and the temple. And the only thing that I can come up with, and I'm open, the only thing I can come up with is that three-pronged flesh hook was used not only to deal with the sacrifice or any part of the sacrifice in preparation for the Lord, but it was used to keep the sacrifice upon the altar. You know, maybe this isn't the best illustration, but as we would barbecue something, we would use the tongs or other instruments to keep the meat or whatever we're cooking right where we want it, over that fire. And from all that I've been able to search out, I take it that this flesh hook with three prongs was used to maintain that sacrifice on the altar or to sustain it upon the altar. Now, you're getting my thought here. We are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, putting ourselves on the altar of service for the Lord Jesus Christ as a living sacrifice, and we too are to use the three-pronged flesh hook to keep us there on the altar, not to take us off. Not to have any part for ourselves. No, we have to be holy for the Lord. And so here were these servants using that flesh hook to get what they wanted for themselves in the way of sin. So I put down the three symbolic prongs of that hook. For Hophni and Phinehas were indifference, irreverence, and insincerity. That which was to be offered to the Lord, nope, they want to consume it upon themselves. Now, some might be saying, well, now, wait a minute, don't go comparing me with Hophni and Phinehas. Well, I am. When I say that if I give ourselves in dedication to the Lord, and yet we're going to reserve some area of our life for ourselves and not for the Lord, we are as Hophni and Phinehas. If we're going to take that flesh hook of indifference, irreverence, and insincerity and take ourselves off of the altar, we're no better than Hophni and Phinehas. No, in our case, the three symbolic prongs of the hook are to be love, sincerity, and obedience. So I put down a sustained control. It's not just a one-time shot, you know. It's a life. It's a sustained control, a living sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I put down spiritual worship. A sound response, a surrendered body, a sustained control, and spiritual worship. I looked at different translations. I didn't bring them with me. But I jotted down what the Amplified has in Romans 12:1-2. Listen to these words. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, and beg of you, in view of all the mercies of God, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies, presenting all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice, holy, devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, that is, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship. I looked at the King James, your reasonable service, the Darby translation, your intelligent service, the Revised Version, your spiritual worship, and the Amplified New Testament has it all, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship. You know, we speak of going to a worship service. No, the Word of God indicates that when we give ourselves in dedication to the Lord as a living sacrifice and He consecrates us, that our life is not only a life of spiritual service, it is a life of spiritual worship. It's not just going to a worship service and then it's over with. No, a life surrendered to God in order that He may live His life in and through our body is a life of spiritual worship. So what is our response to this appeal? You know, there's nothing wrong to think of collective worship in terms of singing praises and praying, but we are to have a life of worship day by day, walking in the consciousness of the Lord's presence, equating all that we are and do to our Lord Jesus Christ. Worship is an act of total commitment. So I put down spiritual worship. And lastly, I put down a satisfying fragrance. A satisfying fragrance. You might say, well, what was your thought there? In Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment. And let me pause to say that if you want to read about this ointment, go to Exodus chapter 30. This is the holy anointing oil, and read of all of the wonderful smelling spices that went into that holy anointing oil, Exodus chapter 30. And when we come to Psalm 133, we're thinking about that anointing oil. It is like the precious ointment upon the head, that is the head of the priest. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. I want you to just picture that now and just think of the aroma that that priest must have had when being anointed with all of those spices blended together in that holy anointing oil. What an aroma! Well, now, wait a minute. We are to present ourselves a living sacrifice. We are priests, and yet we're the living sacrifice. We present ourselves. We read in Ecclesiastes 10 and 1, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly in him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. So there is to be nothing that would hinder this aroma, this fragrance ascending to God in sacrifice. And you read of it in connection with the sacrifice of Christ in Ephesians 5 and 2. A sweet smelling savor unto God. A satisfying fragrance when we are wholly yielded to our Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to keep ourselves on the altar. We might be watching a television program that is certainly not conducive to Christian character and testimony. We need to take that three-pronged hook of sincerity, love, and obedience and keep ourselves on the altar. We might be tempted to go someplace where Christians shouldn't go. Let's take the three-pronged flesh hook and keep ourselves on the altar as a living sacrifice so that our life will be a life of worship and a satisfying fragrance. A sound response, a surrendered body, a sustained control, spiritual worship, and a satisfying fragrance. What is our response? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. I trust we will. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we pray that we will allow the Holy Spirit of God to filter these thoughts through our minds as we think of ourselves being children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. As we think of ourselves living sacrifices for His honor and glory, day by day, a life of worship and service. Lord, maybe some of us need to get alone with Thee and do some confessing and use that flesh hook and put ourselves back in the center of the altar, fully dedicated to Thee. May it be so with each one of us who names the name of Christ for His honor and glory. We pray in His name. Amen. Thank you, dear people, once again.